Hey, I hope that you've been enjoying this series, and so here's what we want to do as I get this message started. I want you to know that I'm not in a bubble, that I sit in my office all week, and I don't talk to anyone other than like Rebecca or the real spiritual people that kind of come into my office kind of thing, but I talk to anybody and everybody, and I love conversations with people that agree and disagree with me. And one of the conversations that I have most frequently with people that are struggling with God or skeptical about God, it's very similar to this video that I want to show you. And gives us a kind of a running into the message today as to what people are saying about God and science.
I really love science. It's really a passion. It's just so interesting to me. But it feels like it contradicts the Bible and God in everything it does. With all the science that I go through, that I listen to, that I learn, that I love, it gets hard to actually believe and have faith in God and God's Word. The Bible is hard for me to read because of the inaccuracy of science. You know, when I see these miracles happening or when I read about them, you know, the different miracles like the loaves and the fish and, you know, parting the Red Sea, all these different things just didn't seem too credible to me. It's hard for me to have faith and believe that it really happened. And then that would cause me to hesitate to even pick up my Bible, you know, and just making me think, like, if I pick this up and read it, you know, what crazy story am I going to read next? I couldn't, you know, clarify what was real and what was not real. And if what was written in the Bible wasn't real, then that would mean God's word is not real, and then that would mean that God might not be real. And that was a big struggle for me. I feel like defending Christianity is a hard thing to do because of that science has verifiable facts, and, you know, Christianity is based on faith. A lot of my friends, you know, I'm in honors and AP classes. A lot of them may be atheists or have other religions, and I hesitate telling my ideas because of the fear that they might know more than me, and they actually might, you know, get me to fumble on my words and not know what to say. And a lot of my science friends are atheists, and it's really hard to talk to them because they can show me facts upon facts upon facts to get me to quiet down, and it happens quite often. Being such a studious person, I've wanted to, like, know more and take notes and write down facts and anything that I could, you know, have to know about God. It's just something really hard to do because of the contradictions between science and God.
Today we're going through this series, Who Really Needs God? And today we're going to jump into this topic here. A lot of people really struggle with this. And I would imagine that some of you sitting here today are saying that same thing. You would agree with what he just said, that there are too many facts that go against. And where does science and God really fit in? And so we want to dive into that a little bit. And I'm not going to actually address that till 3/4 of the way through my message, and you'll see why, because there's some leading points to get us to this point as well. And so let me do a quick review with our series as to what we're doing. Today's message is called Irreconcilable Differences, where we're going to look at some of those. So we started out, we defined 5 different people that attend this church and 5 different people that kind of look at what we're talking about online. And so they are those that believe, those that struggle, those that aren't sure yet, those that don't care, and those that don't believe. So you have this 5 different groups of people that are represented. They believe and they want to convince others to believe. They still believe in God, but they struggle with some things. Or they're not sure what to believe, but they come to check things out. And some just don't care about what to believe, but there's somebody really nice that they like here, and so they show up sometimes. Or they don't believe anymore, but they still show up. And that's the reality. We have all those different groups here. We're so glad that we can have open conversations, because most times people don't talk about these kinds of topics. And so we're going to dive into it. We ended up last week with this statement. perhaps, and this is 2 weeks ago, I'm sorry, we ended up with this. Perhaps people, as we look at atheism, perhaps people are stepping away from God not because atheism looks so appealing, but because their version of theism looks so unappealing. That was a summary statement of the message 2 weeks ago, and if you weren't here for that, I would highly encourage you to check that out, because we looked at atheism and looked and said, okay, if you take this stand, here's where it takes you, and we talked with, I mentioned people like Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, and others, if you're familiar with those names, that are the leading atheists of our time. And so we looked at some of their statements as to what it is to be an atheist and said, that doesn't look really appealing. And the reality, I think, for most people that step away from God is that their version of theism simply looks that unappealing more than anything. And here's what happens. People get hurt. People get hurt by their view or other people's view of theism. And last week, we talked about four different views of God that we have been inherited, the whisper down the lane kind of views of God, where we looked at the bodyguard God, the special experience God, the guilt God, and the boyfriend God. And I don't know if you, throughout the week, if you're thinking about the message from last week, if you're like, oh, that was the boyfriend God. Oh, that was the guilt God. It's getting me. And you had different moments like that. I had a couple people call and share, man, oh man, this thing's killing me. I've got the guilt God, and I know it's not true, but that's where I'm at. I'm struggling with that. Or the boyfriend God, and my expectations of God are that, and I know that's not a true God, but that's where I'm at. And so I had a couple people engaging in that, and it was a great conversation with that throughout the weekend. So I ended up with this huge statement. This is huge. When you or someone else goes through pain, listen, 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 and feel the pain before you ever try to fix it. Even when you're going through pain yourself, instead of going into, I got to fix it, get rid of the pain mode, if you just listen, where am I at? Why am I in pain like this? And what if you just stop and feel the pain before you even move into, let's fix it? Most times, we bypass what God is trying to do in our lives by just moving forward and saying, well, let's just go into fix-it mode, and we never actually discover what God's doing in that. And that's what we saw this guy Job doing last week, where he was getting fixed by friends that didn't listen to him at all. And so today, I want to push a little bit more into that. And here's what I found. As I dig into the pain that people share with me, they find out I'm a pastor, or they've been coming to church or in the community or whatever, and they get to know me as a pastor. And at a party last night, a Cinco de Mayo party, and had a great time with some friends there and everything. And don't worry, I didn't get drunk. I'm not on a hangover kind of a thing today, so that's not my thing. So anyway, but we had a great time with friends, and as I was with a bunch of different people that they don't step foot in church, and that's fine. They don't have to step foot in church at this point in their life, and I pray and hope that at some point in time they will, and they'll step in church with me. And some of them do at different times. They've showed up here at church at different times, and it's awesome. But as I talk to different people, and I hear where people are at, here's what I hear all the time. If they're not where most of us are, where we say we believe and we want other people to believe, and many people that are here today, that's where you're at. If they're not there, typically what people say is, you don't understand. Let me tell you about the God that I know. And they're filled with pain. They've got a lot of pain from the life that they've been living. And they're struggling with that. And they're saying, God and the Bible do not match up with me. And I'm struggling. And what they'll say in totality is, there are some irreconcilable differences that I just can't marry up. I just can't get married to that God that you're talking about, because there's some differences, there's some irreconcilable differences with science or with my experience. I say, there's no way that God could be real. And I hear that all of the time. That's a normal conversation. And so I want to dive into that. Do you understand what irreconcilable differences are? That's what brings about divorce. And many of you have experienced divorce, and you're here, you understand, we couldn't get along, couldn't figure things out. And it's kind of like this couple that I heard about who just, they couldn't get on the same page at all. They had irreconcilable differences, and they were driving together, and they got pulled over, and the officer comes up to the window, and the husband who was driving, he put the window down. And the officer says, sir, do you know that you were speeding? And the husband replies and says, man, I didn't even know. I had no idea. Are you serious? I was speeding? And the wife leans over with kind of an irritated face and says, officer, he's telling you a lie. When he saw your lights, he was just, oh, man, I was 20 miles an hour over the speed limit. He knew exactly how fast he was going. And the husband's just kind of mortified and frustrated, and the officer just kind of looks and smiles a little bit and says, well, sir, do you know that you don't have your seatbelt on? And, oh, man, officer, I just took it off as you were walking up to the car. And the wife, before he finishes the statement, the wife's like, that's not true. He's lying to you again. He never wears his seatbelts. He hates seatbelts. He wouldn't put those on. If you paid him money to put a seatbelt, he wouldn't do it. And the officer just kind of smirks a little bit, and the husband's like, oh, here we go. You know, irreconcilable differences. And then the officer says to the husband, says, hey, listen, do you know that your taillight's out? And he says, oh, are you serious? It's out? And the wife chimes in again. Man, he is really annoying, officer. He's known that's been out for over a year. I keep reminding him, and I keep telling him that he needs to get that thing fixed. And before she's done, the husband, he's had enough. And finally, he says to her, woman, would you just keep your mouth shut? He was just upset. And the officer looks at her and says, ma'am, does he always talk to you like that? And she says, well, only when he's drunk, officer. Only when he's drunk. Anyway, some couples have irreconcilable differences. You feel me, right? And many people struggle with God because they look at God and they say, there's some irreconcilable differences that I have with God. What drives us there? What drives us to struggle? What drives us to doubt? If you're a thinking person, are we thinking people? How many are thinking people in here? How many of you are not thinking people? You just came because the pew looked comfortable. Okay, that's about a half a dozen of you. And now you're thinking that pew's not all that comfortable, right? If you're a thinking person, you will at some point doubt that God is real or struggle with how he works. That's a big statement. And I said that in church. Can you believe it? If you are a thinking person, you will at some point doubt that God is real or struggle with how he works. And here's the doubts that I've experienced. I'm going to own this with you. My doubts over time have been this. Why is there so much suffering in the world? I struggle with that. Why the Holocaust? Why slavery? Why allow that to continue? Why cancer? Why heart disease? Why biological weapons? Why is there so much suffering in the world? And it leads me into this big question, right? If God is good, then God wouldn't allow this to happen because a good God would step in and do something about it is really the way that it would go. Here's another one. How does eternal hell align with love and mercy? In my mind, the way I would be thinking about it, here's what I would think. Okay, fine, so you disagree with God. Here's what I would be okay with, kind of leveling the playing grounds. Hell would be something that would be temporary until a person says, okay, mercy or uncle, I give in. I know that God exists, and I need God's saving grace and mercy now. Here's another one. Why doesn't God do more to save or rescue people? Why doesn't God do more. Listen, here. I know the theological and the pastor answer. I know the seminary answer. Here's how it is. The church is called, the people that believe in God are called to go and reach people that don't know who God is yet, and we're supposed to be on mission to go. But here's the reality. In my experience, most of the church doesn't want to because we're afraid to. Like, how many of you love to talk to people about God? There's a few, right? And most of the rest of us, I kind of do, but it's a little scary, and people disagree, and I'm not sure, and what if I don't say the right things, and stuff like that. And so we're kind of okay with that, but here's the thing. Here's the thing. Even all that we could possibly do pales in comparison to the God of the Bible and what he could do. And so in my mind, it's not what could more could God do in me or in you. It's why doesn't God just simply do more? Why doesn't he put a video in the sky that says God's real? And here's how you can know God's real. Do you see what I'm saying? As a child, I remember praying out loud back in the field on the lot that we lived on, where we lived on a few acres of property, and there's farmer fields behind us, and there's trees and stuff up the hill behind us. It was just a beautiful place to live. And I remember standing out in the field, talking to God, and I was a teenager at that time, saying, God, if you exist, can you talk to me like you talked to Abraham? God, if you exist, can you please just say one word? I'm asking you, God, for some proof here. And I was frustrated as all get out. It came from pain. But this is where it was for me. And here's one more that in college, in Bible college, studying the Bible, here's one that rocked my world. And this is a very brief question that has a huge statement, a huge explanation within it, but it's this. How can the Bible, written by over 40 different people over a period of 1,500 years, be absolutely without any errors? Do you see the big questions here? Now you're looking and saying, can we get the elders to fire the pastor because he doubts, he struggles, right? Are you there with any hands? Okay. I think I'm touching into something we all feel. Am I? We've all struggled. And here's what I found. Why am I okay with being open about this in front of people and on video, online, and being able to say these kinds of statements? Because I'm in good company. I'm not the only one that struggled with things like these. In the Bible, if I were to go back to the Bible as proof text, and the Bible just simply is a history of God and how God works, and it's a history about God's people and how people who love God or people that struggled with God or whatever, people on the path where God is, it's just a recollection of what happened with people. And here's what I know. The most spiritual people in the Bible struggled with God. Let me just give you a few. David, that Jesus said about David, the man after God's own heart. You'd say, this guy never struggled with God. He always trusted God. He always believed in God. He didn't struggle at all. That's a bunch of baloney. When you read through the book of Psalms, which he wrote the majority of the Psalms, and these are the songs of the day, in a sense, as he wrote through this in Psalm 22, he said, God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God? Why are you so far from me? I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You don't look at that and say, that's a guy that's not struggling. That's a guy that's absolutely filled with struggle with God. And that's not the only time he says things like that. There's several times, actually. Habakkuk, the prophet of God, said to God, why aren't you doing anything? The suffering and the pain that's going on with your people. Why, God, are you silent? Why are you doing nothing? God, what's going on here? That's Habakkuk. John the Baptist, who knew Jesus personally. John the Baptist, at the end of his life, literally before he was beheaded, he was put into prison for all the things that he had done, and he was a very godly, God-centered person. Jesus even spoke about him and said he's the best preacher around. And so here's John the Baptist, who while he's in prison, instructs the people that are around him, his disciples or his followers, his little church, and he says, listen, guys, I'm so concerned that Jesus is not truly the Messiah. He's not really God in the flesh. And you need to go check these things out. Of all the people, John the Baptist struggled. And then one of my personal favorites. This is fun. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through verse 20, you'll find in that text that this is the end of Jesus' life, and then you trail into the Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and you can see at the end of his life some final conversations, and here's what's going on as Jesus is instructing his disciples, and then he ascends up to heaven, and while he's there instructing, he ascends up to heaven, and here's what happens. The disciples that are right there, his followers, his crowd, if you will, of people that have been following him around, these are his faithful ones. It says that some of them, in Matthew 28, verse 17, it says some of them worshiped, and here's what worship is. It's that I believe and I want others to believe. It says some of them worshiped, but then, listen, think about this. He's ascending up into heaven. He's ascending up. He's going up. It's not like he's climbing a tree and he's at the top of the tree like, where do I go now? He's actually ascending up into heaven. If this is absolutely, totally, 100%, like, just literal. He's going up and you're looking and the disciples are looking and some are worshiping and some are like, wow, he's really God in the flesh. I'm worshiping. But then it says this, but some doubted. And here's what I'm thinking. My crazy mind, they're thinking, I've seen David Copperfield or David Blaine do tricks like this. I don't know. He's probably coming back. I don't know where he's going. He's going up there. It's some kind of a mirror thing. I don't know what it is, some trick. But they doubted. They looked and like, I don't know how you explain that. That can't be for real. There's something natural going on here. Charles Spurgeon, famous preacher from the 1800s, said that doubt is look like a foot poise. It's like this. It's in the middle of the step. You've got one foot that's kind of down, but it's not sure which way it could go. It could go forward or it could go back. It's the foot poise that you're just kind of there in midair, and that's where doubt really is for us. It's our security is kind of on shaky ground. It's the in-between between going forward and backward. J.D. Greer, a pastor from today who has authored several books and different things, he says this, doubt is not always a bad thing. Doubt is not always a bad thing. Doubt is often, now listen, this is an incredible statement. Doubt is often a divinely orchestrated thing that's an invitation to draw us deeper into God. And the one other struggler that we see in the Bible that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks, and we're going to talk about this week, and then next week we're going to actually finish the last piece of Job's life. This man, Job. He was a struggler. In the beginning, it talks about Job as a person that's absolutely just, he's the top guy on the planet, if you will, a top guy in that area as far as the most spiritual guy, the one who loved God more than anybody else. And that's God's statement about him. So Satan, the accuser, and that's his literal name, he's the prosecutor, he's the accuser that comes to court. It's as if God is holding court, and Satan, or Satan, is the one who's coming in, and he's now making some accusations. So he makes some accusations to God, and he says, hey, listen, God, I got this guy, and God's like, so you're thinking about Job, right? Yeah, he's the guy, and you've been protecting him, you put this hedge about him, you blessed him, and that's why he serves you, that's why he follows you, but listen, God, I got this thing. If you just allow me to take those things from him, take that hedge of protection that you have around him, all the good things that he has in life, if you take all those things away, all the things that he loves, takes them away, he will not follow you anymore. And what's God say? Do it, but don't touch his life. And so Satan goes, and he loses all of his wealth and everything down to his children. His 10 children die as well. Satan takes it all away. And Job responds and says, naked I came into this world, and naked I will go back. And it says, in all of this, Job did not sin. He went through pain and suffering that you and I could not even imagine. And so that's where Job is. And then you go to the next one, and Satan's back in court again. He goes, you know, order in the court, and Satan's like, okay, I got a guy that, oh, yeah, I know Job. You remember the accusation you brought last week? You thought he was going to deny me. He didn't, and he's still following me, so what's up, Satan? And Satan's like, yeah, but you didn't let me touch him. So, okay, go ahead. You can touch him, but don't kill him. So now he's filled with sores all over his body in extreme, extreme pain and discomfort. And his wife, it's fascinating to me, and I just kind of, can I go into like my sanctified imagination part here? Just for a moment, just follow me. Okay, so his wife is still hanging out, and his wife says, why don't you just curse God and die? It's obvious God's against you. God's got a problem with you. Now listen, if God took, or not God, if Satan took everything that Job loved, and his wife's still around, I'm just saying. We're just moving on. So here's where Job is. He responds to his wife and says, are you like the foolish women? Does God not allow for the good and the bad things to happen? And blessed be the name of the Lord. He's going to take care of this, essentially. Whew. He doesn't sin. And now, you go on a little bit further, and his three friends come in town, and they're like, hey, Job, we hear some, and it was four, actually, but they come in, and they're hanging out with Job, and they just sit with him, and then finally they begin to talk to him, and they say, hey, Job, listen, if you were truly right with God, then you'd this, and so they make these accusations, and that's where we got the boyfriend God, the bodyguard God, the special events God, and the other one that I can't think of right now, but that's where we got those four, and it's from statements that they've made. In none of that did I show you Job's response, but today I want to show you Job's response because his response is absolutely insightful for us. It helps us to see that this guy was just a real guy like you and me, and he actually was a fellow struggler. He had some doubts. He had some struggles with God, and he expressed it. And then we're going to look at God's response to that. So, if you're in the book of Job with me, I'm going to run through several verses that highlight what he's thinking. And if you're not in the book of Job and you want to get there, open your Bible, maybe a Pew Bible, or open your app, Bible app, and check this out with me. And Job is right before the book of Psalms. So in Job chapter 13, verse 22, Job is talking, and he says this, and starting in verse 20, he says this, and this is just an incredible statement that he's making to his friends in response to them. And he says, only grant me these two things, in verse 20, only grant me, look, I got two requests, then I will not hide myself from your face. Withdraw your hand far from me, and let not dread of you terrify me. Then call and I will answer, or let me speak and you reply to me. Do you see what he's saying there? He's saying, listen, here's the reality. I've been seeking God. I've been calling out to God. And here's what I found. God is silent. God's not saying a single thing back to me. Here I am listening to you guys making these accusations about me. And God is absolutely silent. I'm pouring out my heart to God. And I'm saying, okay, God, I need these two things. Listen, God, stop being so silent to me. To me, if I were to put myself into his shoes, which I can't even get close to this, it would be like losing everything. And I were to drive up and get in my car and drive up to a friend of mine's house and you know, one of you that I drive up to your house and I see your car is in your driveway and you know what just happened to me. You know that I just lost all of my possessions, all of my family. I lost everything and I'm just coming. You can see on my face the tiredness. You can see I've been crying. You can see it and you kind of peer out the window and I see the curtain move a little bit. And my assumption as I walk up to your door is that I'm going to knock on the door. And actually, I think that before I get to that door, you're going to have it open and give me a hug. And here's what I find. I get up to the door, I knock on the door, and I say, hey, John, Frank, you know, whoever it is, I'm knocking, and I know you're in there. And nothing. And I'm all alone. And so because of the way the porch is set up, I kind of move over to the window because we're friends and I'm not like a stalker creeper kind of a guy. But I look over at the window and I see a crack that I can look through. And I look and I see you and your family sitting by the TV. And I knock again and I'm yelling. And I hear you say, just be quiet, he'll go away soon. None of you would ever do that to me, would you? Would you? You wouldn't do that to your best friend. But here's what Job's saying about God. Why is it that I'm knocking on your door and you are silent? Why aren't you saying anything to me, God? This is my time of need. And you're saying nothing. Can I simply say that God's silence is often deafening? This is the Bible we're talking about, lest you think I'm getting into heresy. This is Job, the man of God, speaking. Go with me then to chapter 19. You go down through and he says, why do you hide your face? And I mean, he goes down through and he says more. I'm just trying to be succinct in what I'm saying. And you can read the text. I would encourage you to read this book just to discover more about God. Chapter 19 then, verses 6 and 7. So Job is replying again, and this is replying to Bildad. Bildad's the Shuhite. Bildad, he was the shortest person in the Bible. Here's how we know, because he was a Shuhite. Listen, that's why you go to seminary to get stuff like that. Okay, I'm just saying. All right, good. Job chapter 19. You're like, I'm just tuning this guy out. What's the deal? All right, so anyway, it's the best I got. Verse 6, he says, know then that God has put me in the what? Wrong. God put me in the wrong. God is doing wrong things to me. God is behaving badly. He's closed his net about me. He's put me in jail. Behold, I cry out, violence! But I am not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. Here's the reality. He's saying, God, you are unjust. You are unjust. You caused this pain for no reason. You have no justifiable reason. I've been serving you. I've been following you all my life. So why would you allow this into my life? This is totally unjust. It's like the person that's gone through Sunday school and church all their life. They've been raised in a Christian home. They're always at church. They go through everything, and then they go and they find this godly person that they're like, okay, we're going to get married, and everything's going to be all right because we both love God. And then a few weeks or a few months later, things turn out bad, and things go horrible in the relationship, and they say, wait a second. Or they get really sick and they say, wait a second, what did I deserve to do? Like, what did I do to get to this point where, God, you are violating me? God is unjust. Why am I the target here? And listen, we can get way past ourselves in this because you and I can handle a lot of pain. But when you look at the Holocaust, and when you look at slavery, and we look at other injustices, and you look at other things that you're like, what in the world? Why is this going on? What did they do? That's the question. You follow me? Are you with Job now? Do you get it? And if you never had doubts before and you're a thinking person, now you're like, yeah, I could have those kind of doubts too. It sounds to me in this text that he's pleading for a defense lawyer against God. Whew. Here's the third one. In chapter 31, verse 35, chapter 31, verse 35. Reading this whole passage and getting down to this one point, I'm just kind of summarizing in this one verse. Chapter 31, verse 35, he says, oh, and this is, by the way, the last time that Job is speaking. Oh, that I had one to hear me. He is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder and I would bind it on me as a crown. Listen, and here's what he's saying if I were to summarize in this. God doesn't care. God doesn't care about me. He doesn't care that I'm in pain. He doesn't care that my life is falling apart. He doesn't care. Essentially, if God cared, he would speak up. All of his companions, I have yet to call them friends because I could not see a friend doing this to me. You with me? Where they continue to point the finger, they don't listen, they feel the pain, they continue to point at you and say, well, listen, you did this, well, you did that, and you did this, and it's your fault, and you should have this pain, and it's your kid's fault, and they should have this pain. Listen, I don't call that friends. I could just call that a companion, right? And so all of his companions are making these accusations, but God hasn't given any defense. Essentially, if God cared, he would speak up. Job is simply saying, I'm struggling because there are some irreconcilable differences that I have with God. He expected that God would help to make sense of what's going on in his life. So here's God's reply. By the way, so for sake of time, I would love to go further with you, but we don't have till 3 or 4 o'clock. Okay, they got to feed the kids, and we don't have food down there for them, so we'll just end up at the right time. So the next few chapters is this other guy, Elihu, who speaks to both Job's friends, companions, and to Job himself, and so he speaks at both of them, and he's angry. He's like, what in the world are you guys doing? And he says to Job's companions, he says to them, listen, you guys aren't even listening to this guy. What is your problem? He's in pain. What's your deal here? And then he speaks to Job, and he says, Job, what are you doing here? You're telling God that God's got to be different than, like, who do you think you are? And he actually speaks very intelligently, and he's the young one in the group, which is fascinating. And he says that. The first half of the first phrase is, hey, guys, I know I'm like a young buck here. I know I shouldn't be saying anything, but you guys got to listen because I'm hearing this. And so he just says some things back to him. But then you get to chapter 38. In chapter 38, God speaks. And I love how this works out. It says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, so the Lord's now speaking to Job in a whirlwind. It's not that he showed up and there's a video and there he is and he's in front of him. It's that out of a whirlwind, this voice is speaking, much like Moses in the burning bush and others, that John the Baptist, when he's baptizing Jesus, all of a sudden this voice is just simply speaking out of nothing and you can't even see God. And so that's what's happening here. So this voice is speaking, God is speaking out of the whirlwind, and he begins to speak at him. And just for sake of time, go to verse 2, and this is an incredible statement. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? I love verse 3. This is awesome. Dress for action like a man. See, I grew up in a family with there's 8 brothers and 1 sister. And my dad was the military. He was in the Air Force for some time, and that really had a huge impact on him. And he would say things like this. Would you just take it like a man? Would you just be a man? You know, things like this. And here's what I hear. I hear God saying, listen, why don't you dress like a man and take it? Here we go. We're going to have a conversation. I'm going to talk at you. Now, how would you feel if you're Job? First 2 statements by God in this whirlwind. You're like, all right, come on, bring it on. Or you're like, oh, no. Which one? First one? Second one? Yeah, it's the second one. I know. You're like, oh, I'm wetting my pants. God's talking to me. I know. All right, just keeping it real. Verse 3. Verse 3. He says, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Here's what he does. He actually takes him to the science class. He's taken him to science class. Okay? Why in the world would God ever take him to science? Because what we've discovered is science and God disagree. If you study science, God is science obliterates God. And here's what God does. God says, here, I'm going to teach you about me because you're struggling with me, so let's go into the science classroom. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or stretched out a line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the suns, and it's funny, it's amazing. So anyway, there's more research there. So, or who shut in the sea with his doors. The other day on Friday, I went down to the shore to Ocean City, and I went out onto the beach. It was like 7:30 in the morning. I walked out onto the beach, and I just praised God that he stopped the waters right there. Who stops the waters is what he's saying. He goes down through, and he just picks them apart, and he asks questions. How many questions? I love this. 64 to be exact. God's doing, like, I'm not into tests. I hate taking tests. Keith, you're a teacher now. Like, I hate tests. I'm good with essay, right? Do you do essay for your classes? Sweet. I love essay because in essay, I have some time to think and work it out. But if you ask me, hey, what color is this? And it's this, I'm like, oh, it's probably both those colors. Don't they make up this? And I get so confused about it. And I don't like multiple choice. And here's God saying, hey, listen, Job, I got some questions for you. It's test time, buddy. And you have 64 questions, and there's not a $1 million prize at the end. Okay? So he begins to ask these questions. Where were you when I made the earth? And who did this? And did you do this? And go down to verse 12. He says, have you commanded the morning since your days began? Hey, listen, Job, when you get up at 5 o'clock in the morning, the sun's not up. Are you the one that says, yo, son, it's time to get up? Job, did you do that? You didn't, did you? It's a great question. Ain't try to do that? Yeah. Cause the dawn to know its place. Like, who did this? And you keep on going further. And I just want to highlight a few of these questions. Verse 20 to verse 30, he goes and he talks about the weather. And he essentially says, can you predict the weather? This is the running joke of the day, isn't it? I was looking at the weather this week, and I'm like, okay, it's going to be nice in this day and this day, and it wasn't. And it's not going to be nice on this day, and it was. Who can predict the weather? If you pull out your iPhone or your other phone and you bring up the weather app, listen, yesterday it said on Wednesday it was going to be 72. Now today it says it's going to be 78. What's the deal? Why can't they predict the weather? Because they can't. They do a pretty good job. They get paid really good money to do this. And we've invested millions and millions of dollars to be able to predict the weather. And guess what? They still can't. Listen, it's funny, but here's what God's saying. Job, can you predict the weather? Yeah, no. Do you think Job's going to talk at this point? Are you? Are you going to answer any of the questions? Yeah, I'm like, I'm sorry. You know? Honey, bring the Depends. You know? And then chapter 39, this is the funniest thing. Chapter 39, verse 13. This is God speaking, okay? So verse 13 is hilarious to me. He says, the wings of the ostrich waves proudly, but are they the pinions and plumage of love? Here, just in my words, ostriches are ugly. Why? They're birds, by the way. Do you know that? Like, proof check or fact check that. Go on Wikipedia and or wherever you go for your science or whatever. And it's hilarious. He's just like, do you know why the ostrich is so ugly? These are the questions that God is asking Job. Have you ever thought about why the ostrich is ugly? Because it really is an ugly bird, right? It doesn't fly. It's got wings. Kind of goes somewhere. It's kind of like this. Just to put it into our language a little bit. It's kind of like asking a kindergartner to explain algebra. What's 2x plus 5 equals what? Or equals 10, or whatever, and you come up with this algebraic equation. That doesn't work. I know it's messed up. But you come up with this. No, it's worse than that. It's not just asking a kindergarten to understand algebra. It's asking a kindergarten to teach algebra to a 12th grader that's in some you know, great math class or whatever. It's beyond that. And that's what Job's doing. He's like, okay, if you understand so much, since you can ask me these questions, since you're so upset with me, since you've got it all together, and you know how God should be, then answer me these 64 questions. That's what he's saying. Is God being insensitive to Job? Next week, we'll see how he is not. God is saying very simply that the only irreconcilable difference, I'm going to turn this all the way around, is not what you see in me, Job. The only irreconcilable difference is that God and man are not this. Is that God has so much more knowledge. He is extremely vast in all of his knowledge. And we are still learning. That's the irreconcilable difference. So, we should continue to allow doubt to drive us to discover more about God. And I know, built into that is an assumption that there is a God. So let's just let science do its normal work and say, what is it telling us? Because you'll find in science, the more you discover, the more you study, the more you're going to say, how about that? Look at the order of that. Look at how this is, there's got to be something happening. There's some intentionality. There's something that's keeping it all going. There's something there for all of that. So here's what I see in God's response. There's three quick things I'm going to show you in God's response. In all that he's saying to Job, he says these three different things. And this is all the way through the book of Job. If you want to understand more about God, there's three different things. Number one, God limits. God limits. He limits Satan. He's in control of Satan. He's the one that says you can only go this far, and Satan has to listen to him. So God limits. Isn't that great to know that God does not give Satan and the demons full reign to do whatever they want on this earth and with you and I? Isn't that comforting? He limits. He says you can only go this far and Satan must listen. He limits. I love this, the second point, because here's what I get in Job chapter 38. Is that God, and I have this alliterated, like I got Baptist roots, so I alliterate and I do 3 points, so it's all good. Here's the second point. God listens. God listens. So while Job was talking with his wife, Job's talking with Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, and then Elihu, they're having all these conversations, and then all of a sudden in Job chapter 38, God begins to speak, and he engages in the conversation where he identifies that he has been listening all along. And here's the reality for us today, that God listens. God hears where we are. He listens to our pain. He listens to the hurt. He listens to our confusion. He listens to our struggle. He listens. He is not standing far away saying, I won't listen. He's not playing that game where he's putting his fingers in his ears. He listens to where we are. How comforting. He's not saying, I will only listen when you praise me and when you sing nice worship songs. He's saying, I'll listen to you when you're struggling, when you're angry, when you're hurt, when you're disappointed, when you're struggling, when you're doubting. I'll listen. What a comfort. And then the third thing, and we're going to see this next week, more than this week. The third one is God loves. God loves. As he's listening to Job, as he's interacting with Job, he goes back to Job, and instead of just saying, like, here's the deal. He's questioning God. These are high questions about God. And here's what we would expect. We would expect that God, who's all-powerful and who has it all together, if he's all of that, he's going to throw a lightning bolt at Job, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, maybe Elihu, but we're not sure. And he's going to just blow them off the planet, and that's it, done. You question me, you struggle with me, boop, done, right? And here's what God does. God says, I love you so much that I'm going to listen to where you're at, and it's okay for you to talk with me in that kind of a way. That's secure. Do you have that in your home? Is there security that you give to your children that you'll be able to listen to them when they're struggling? See what I'm saying? When they're having a hard time, do you just listen? Or do you say, listen, you just do as I say and I don't want to hear anything back? God loves us so much that he listens to our struggle, he listens to our pain, and he hears it all the way through, and then he begins to interact. And he doesn't blow them up. He listens. He loves. That's who God is. That's who I see in this book. And I love that he pushes them to discover deeper things about God through science and biology. That's what chapter 38, 39 is all about. God is showing them science and biology and saying, here, you guys, you can't answer these 64 questions about me. So maybe before you make a conclusion about me, you should discover a little bit more. And so he's pushing. So here's the reality. Here's how I see God. God is not anti-science. God is not anti-science. So we should not be anti-science. God is not anti-science. Can I just say this on the flip side? Many scientists are anti-God. Many scientists are anti-God. And here's where it affects things. When they are discovering things about science, when they're looking and they're saying, look at the universe, and look at this, and look at the water, and look at the, and they're looking at all these different things, there is an assumption that they build into their argument and saying, since there is no God, then it's this, and there's that constant assumption that drives their discoveries. And I just say, listen, let's stop with the assumptions, and let's look at their observations. And as you look at their observations, whether it's in psychology, whether it's in biology, whether no matter where it is, as you look at the observations, you begin to see that there is something, there is someone that is in control, there is something that's keeping it all together. There seems to be something that's highly intentional about what's going on and highly predictable because of all the different things that are going on. You would look and you would say, okay, there's something out there. It leads you to that. The very least. It's kind of like a lot of times with scientists that are anti-God, it's kind of like this. And Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins and others actually speak into this and speak very clearly about this. It's kind of like if you get divorced or you break up a relationship because you just can't stand a person and you go talk to your friends about her or him, and you're like, man, I just couldn't stand them because. And you begin to talk about the things you couldn't stand, and you're like, man, I just can't stand. And it sways you. Every time you see that person, it sways you to look at them, and you're like, oh, I just can't. Every time I look, it just drives me up a wall. And a lot of times, scientists take that same perspective because the pain that they feel, because the struggles that they've had that are irreconcilable from their perspective, they then push this into the things that they're saying about no God. And then it comes out in what they're writing and what they're doing in science and history and psychology in different areas. And that's all I'm really saying about that. I understand where it comes from. We do that all of the time. That's normal. And so I just say, hey, before you buy into all of that, let's just pause. And here's my kind of point. What if there's more to discover about God than we've discovered yet? Next week, we're going to wrap up Job and see how God restores his faith. Here's my point today. Very simple. If you are struggling with God, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay to talk about it. It's okay to have interactions about it. The most spiritual people that ever lived struggled with God. And if they did, I'm just thinking that you and I are going to have times where we struggle with God also. So I want to encourage us, and here's why I'm doing this series, here's why I'm doing this message, this whole series is to encourage each and every one of us that instead of divorcing God because you see the irreconcilable differences that you and God have, instead of divorcing God, discover more. Just discover more. Just keep an open mind, keep learning, keep allowing God to restore and to grow your faith. Just over time, do science, do it in the right way, do it in an honest way. Keep discovering God. Keep an open mind to that instead of saying, it's irreconcilable, I'm done, close the door, and that's it. And see what God does in each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much that as I stand here in this place, I can talk to Almighty God. And certainly that is by faith. Lord, I trust that you hear, as you heard Job and his friends. And I trust that you will answer in your time. So, Lord, guide us. Lord, help us to have an open heart and open mind to learning more about you. And Lord, I pray that you just allow us not to be isolated from this conversation, isolated from each other and just kind of running. Lord, allow us the grace to be able to talk to each other in a healthy way. Help us, Lord, not to be argumentative and hurtful to people that we might even disagree with on both sides. Lord, help us just to be people that really care for each other. God, thank you so much for the illustration that you've given to us here and the understanding that you've given to us about you so far. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.